Thanks. Let's just pray before we start. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. And as we look at this passage from Ezekiel, I pray that you will help us to understand what it means to us. Amen. So, today we're back in the book of Ezekiel. But before we start, does anyone know what today's date is? Do any of the children tell me today's date?
It's 28th of May.
Day?
Sunday.
Sunday, the 28th of May. Let's just check these with you. Yeah, that's today's date. Now, I wonder if anyone can tell me anything that's happened of note in history on the 28th of May down the years. You probably can't, so I'll tell you a few things. 28th of May, 1588, was the day the Spanish Armada departed Lisbon to invade England. The 28th of May, 1889, sorry, am I in the way of the screen there? 28th of May, 1889, Andre Michelin incorporated his new business called the Michelin Tire Company. 28th of May 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was opened to traffic for the first time. 28th of May 1959, two monkeys became the first living creatures ever to survive a space flight. And the one I like best, the 28th of May 1980, Nottingham Forest, my team, would beat Hamburg to win the Champions League, or the European Cup, as it was then. Fabulous. So, chapter 24 of Ezekiel opens with the Lord telling Ezekiel to record the date. The ninth year of the tenth month on the tenth day. Or in our calendar, Wednesday, the 15th of January, 588 BC. On that very day, history records that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. The siege lasted until the 23rd of July, 586 BC. That's 2.5 years. But the attack started on this very date that the Lord asked Ezekiel to record. This date, and an account of the fall of Jerusalem, is recorded several times in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah chapters 39 and 52. So I recommend that you read those chapters in your own time. That's 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapters 39 and 52. If you can't remember, come and see me afterwards and I'll remind you what those chapters are. Now, it's pretty clear that God gave plenty of warning. Over the last weeks and months, we have read chapter after chapter after chapter of Ezekiel warning the Israelites of judgment unless they turn back to God. But they chose to ignore all those warnings. They rejected God and his ways. Warnings of judgment started in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, and now we are in chapter 24. That's 20 chapters of warning, and some of those warnings were pretty strong, such as in chapter 23 that Daniel preached a couple of weeks ago. Horrendous chapter. Plus you have all the warnings from all the other prophets too, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And yet every single warning was ignored. So you cannot say anything other then God gives us, and he gave the Israelites, warning, and he was patient. And the same is true for us. So we now get to Wednesday, January the 15th, 588 BC. The warnings were over, and the consequences were about to unfold. Judgment Day had arrived. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The siege had started this very day. That's how this chapter opens. Now, obviously, in an age without news at 10, without Twitter, without the Babylon Times, this information would take some time to make its way back to the exiles in Babylon. This is why the Lord not only asked Ezekiel to record the date, but also told him why. So Ezekiel wrote the date down. Then there could be absolutely no doubt that this was the word of the Lord. Now remember that Ezekiel can only speak what the Lord tells him. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to tell the rebellious people a parable about a cooking pot. So let's work our way through this parable of the cooking pot. So, I've got a nice clean cooking pot to cook our stew. Let's put it there. I wonder if some of the children could come and help me set up. Come and help me set up this cooking pot. Right. We need some choice meat. There's some meat. You want to throw it in the pot? Throw it in the pot. And we're told to put in some nice bones. I suppose we ought to be healthy and put in some vegetables, didn't we? There's a whole load of vegetables. Do you want to tip all those in? Put all those in the pot. That's it. Put them all in. Put in. We're told these are the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of the bones. Take the pick of the flock. And then the next thing we've got to do, it says, is pile the wood underneath. So put all that, leave those three there. Put all that underneath. Put all the wood underneath. That's the fire. We're not going to actually light it. Just put it under there. Put it down there. Put it under the pot. That's it. So there's our cooking pot. Oh, tell you what we need. Water. You want to tip some water in? Ooh, yeah, I thought we might. Come, tip the water into the pot. Tip it all in. All of it in. That's it. Do you want to give it a stir? Brilliant. Brilliant. Yeah. Right, do you want to leave that cooking now? We'll see how it's doing a bit later. Proper Delia style. Come back a bit later. Go and sit down for now and we'll see how that's cooking in a minute. Yeah, that seems to be cooking all right. So, first question for me is, who is this parable intended for? Well, verse 3, tell the rebellious house a parable. So it's intended for God's rebellious people. But then in verse 6, God's rebellious people are referred to as a bloody city. Woe to the city of bloodshed. Why was Jerusalem called a bloody city? Well, here's just one example to think about. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells the story of the reign of Manasseh, king of Judah. His long reign, 55 years, plunged Judah into a dark era of idolatry. This wicked king had nothing but contempt for God, including some horrendous practices to the god Molech. And verse 16 of 2 Kings 21 tells us that he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So you can only imagine, or start to imagine, what this king did to cause that. So that's partly why it's referred to as the bloody city. So the contents of the pot represent the people of God. And the choice pieces refer to the fact that even the best people had sinned. That's why it says the choice, put the best bits in. In this parable, the pot becomes encrusted, a bit like mine, all this dirt round here. to represent the fact that it had not been properly cleaned after every use. So you can see I've not properly washed this after the last time I cooked a stew in it. Verse 6 says, "Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away." Now in the Bronze Age, before an age of Teflon, that was only invented for the Apollo moon thing, I think it was, they made their cooking pots with an iron core and then covered it with a layer of copper. Over time, cleaning the pot caused scum to build up, as it does with this one, although this is plastic, clearly. And as they cleaned it, they scratched it, and the copper would give way and the iron would be exposed underneath. Now, we all know that iron rusts. So when you mix it with water, the iron from the scratches, the copper's no longer protecting it, it rusts. So over time, the pot corrodes and it becomes corrupt. So you get to the point where it doesn't matter what you put into the pot. Best bits of meat, put them in the pot, it doesn't matter. The contents of the pot still become poisoned because the pot itself poisons them. In verse 7, it says, "Her blood is in the midst of her." It's in the core, it's in the fabric. I.e. the pot itself has been corrupt. And they didn't even try and hide this corruption. They didn't even try and hide their sin. She poured it, that's the blood, on the bare rock, Ezekiel said. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. Right back in Genesis 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, God said to him, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground," because the blood seeps into the soil and it's hidden. But here, the Israelites were not even trying to hide their sin like Cain did. Instead of hiding the blood in the ground, they left it for all to see, it says, on bare rock. Blood cannot seep into rock, just runs on the rock. So what this parable is saying is the pot represents the society they lived in, the system itself, and over time this had become corrupt. Its sin wasn't even hidden. And it would poison and corrupt even the best of the people, taking them away from God and causing them to sin. That is why it says in verse 6, "Empty it piece by piece, without casting lots for them." So if we take this out now, when it's cooked, normally what they'd do is they'd cast lots. And they'd say, "I won, I get the best bit." But what they're saying here is, don't bother, because it's all bad. The whole lot's bad. So what's the point in casting lots if all of it's rotten? This parable describes a nation that really is going through the motions. They had their temple, they had their sacrifices, but at the centre they were no more than dead bones. They were so far from being cleansed and purged. It was their system, their society, their whole thing that was wrong. And the same could be true of us. God is not deceived. Outwards, we may be shining, but inside, we may be nothing more than dead bones. God knows the truth. We need to be careful that we are not just doing things for show. Because that's what the Israelites were doing. They were doing it at their temple, their sacrifices. It was all about show. In this parable, the purging did not take place. You can put whatever you like into this pot. You know, I've got some nice smelly herbs here. Let's tip all those in. All curry powder. We can put it all in. Ugh, got some in my mouth. Curry powder. But you can put whatever you like into that pot and it will still corrupt the stew. Because it's the pot itself that's at fault. You know, if you've got dodgy meat, you can add chilli or mint and it might taste okay. But if the pot itself is bad, it will work its way even into the best meat and it will come out tasting pretty rubbish. So what does God do? Verse 9, he turns up the heat. He accelerates the process. He says, put more wood on the fire. Let's do that. Get some kindling, put it on, light it. That's what he does. He turns up the heat, accelerates the whole process. And then what happens? Well, the bones become charred, and the pot itself, we're told, glows red hot. But sadly, even fire doesn't remove this impurity. Verse 12 says, it has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. So, quick recap. Jerusalem is like a cooking pot. Its inhabitants like pieces of meat and choice bones. The pot represents the religious system and the way that they lived. The pot becomes corrupt and it corrupts the contents, the people. The Babylonians would then come along and consume the contents. So when they take the siege of Jerusalem, they consume the contents. They kill the people and the pot is emptied. Jerusalem becomes empty. The pot would then be purified by the fire of judgment until its copper glowed, melting its impurities, this parable says. But only total destruction will clean this pot, which we are told has been corrupted by lewdness, verse 13. All kinds of idolatry, sexual perversion that I'm not going to go into, but Daniel talked about it, as I said, two weeks ago in chapter 23. The Israelites were warned to repent on many occasions, and they failed to cleanse themselves. And after that failed to happen, the Lord eventually says, in verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. And the judgment promised will take place. If God says it will happen, it will happen. And it does, starting on Wednesday, January the 15th, 588 BC, as history records. Notice how it's phrased here. I, the Lord, have spoken. If God speaks and says it is going to happen, then it is going to happen. Everything God has said he will do, he has either done or he will do in the future. As an aside, if you conduct a biblical survey of everything God has said he will do that refer to a previous time frame, guess what? Every single thing he has said, he has done. Every single one. So we can be pretty sure that all the prophecies about the future that the Lord has spoken will be fulfilled too. One of the things we learn from verse 14 is the accuracy, reliability and authenticity of God's word. You can count on it. We may not be interpreting it right, we might have different opinions, but we know it's going to happen as God says it's going to happen. So we should pay attention to verse 14 when the Lord says, I will not hold back, I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. Let's move on. Does anybody like looking at old buildings? I do. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Absolutely beautiful, with gold and all kinds of beautiful things. And it's referred to many, many times as the delight of the Israelites' eyes, the apple of their eyes. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, the delight of his eye, his wife, is about to be taken from him. Ezekiel is instructed not to mourn, shed any tears, and not follow the usual customs. Ezekiel himself has become a sign to the people, we're told, getting them to ask, why are you doing this? You know, his wife has just died, and he's not showing any mourning or any sorrow, no outward sorrow anyway. Now, to help us make sense of this, I draw your attention and cross-referenced it to a verse that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, when Paul said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So how do you know you have godly sorrow and have truly repented? Paul gives seven characteristics, and you can look them up later, of true godly sorrow in the following verse. And I'll quickly read those. It says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clean yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done. That's godly sorrow. Sadly, the Israelites here did not truly repent and show godly sorrow. And what is scary to me is just how close I think our generation is to that description. I just pick out 2 points from Ezekiel's the reaction to Ezekiel's death of his own wife. Firstly, it intrigued me that it was the will of God himself. It was unusual, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? In verse 16 it says, I will take away the desire of your eyes, yet do not weep or shed any tears. It was God's will that Ezekiel did not externally cry. He was not to let the tears run down as a tremendous lesson to the people. Is God saying that all of us should not mourn the loss of a spouse? Of course not. Our sorrow is different. And the second point about the death of his wife is that there are plenty of people that cry and it's totally a sham. False weeping. One thing I came across in preparing for this is, in Ezekiel's day apparently there were official mourners that you could hire that would come along and you pay them to come and cry. How bizarre. So God was getting across to the Israelites through this harsh illustration on Ezekiel what the meaning of godly sorrow is. And it worked. The people immediately wanted to know why Ezekiel was reacting the way he did. Verse 19. Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? They knew he was behaving oddly. What's that got to do with us? And Ezekiel told them, this prophecy was directly the word of the Lord. Because of their actions, God was about to desecrate his own sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. You see, the Israelites thought as long as they had their temple, their magnificent building with all its splendour, they would be safe. That they would never suffer. They depended on their temple rather than the Lord. They had trusted in the building, in its rituals, but not trusting in the Lord himself. They had idolatry in the temple, immoral sexual practices were going on, an abomination in the eyes of God. We should not worship buildings, but God himself. You could admire them, but not worship them. You don't need to read these verses in Ezekiel in too much detail to get the point. A lot of us believe that going to church, getting involved in religious ministry, is somehow evidence and proof that our hearts are right before God. Well, I think nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said, you honour me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So I think all of us should ask ourselves, do I really worship God in my heart, or is it show? And that is exactly what the Lord is asking the people here, through this powerful and really painful illustration of the death of Ezekiel's wife. Tell you something, I wouldn't want to be a prophet. So how do we respond to all this? It's quite a strong message, isn't it? The pot and the death of his wife. Quite a strong illustration that he made, but it was desperate times. You know, these people have been warned time and time again. They chose to ignore those warnings. So the time had come when God acted. And we're told the exact day when that was. So how do we now respond to that? So when God brings judgment, it is so that we know that he is the sovereign Lord. We're told this, aren't we, time and time again in Ezekiel, and it's mentioned at least two or three times in this chapter 24. Verse 24 says, Ezekiel will be assigned to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And verse 27, so you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. This message from Ezekiel is prophetic, and I believe it's just as valid to us today as it was to the Israelites in 588 BC. Judgment is coming, and we all need to ask ourselves if God is truly at the centre of our lives. A few weeks back, when Steve preached to us on an earlier chapter in Ezekiel, he raised the question, what do we do in response to this message of judgment? The number one answer that he had on his list was run to Jesus. So I just want to finish by repeating that point and expanding on it by prayerfully reading Psalm 91 together. I think this is a really meaningful part. Look it up if you want to. I'm just going to read the words. I want you to just listen to them prayerfully before God. and then we'll finish. It's a psalm talking about running to God, running to the Lord in times of trouble, in times of judgment, in times of strife. So let's all just pray together. You can follow the words, and I'm just going to read the words of Psalm 91, and just to listen to this. He dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the foulest snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, not the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy and show him my salvation. Amen.